Father, once again for this day you've given us. And Father, teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts to Bible doctrine. And we pray, Father, that we might take it in with humility this morning, putting our own viewpoint beneath the teaching of the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that we might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's to him be all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. 2 Peter 2, 18. And we're continuing the section dealing with false teachers and their dupes. The false teachers here described in verse 18. When they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they had escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Here the false teachers allure through the attractive speech and false teaching, appealing to the desires of the old sin nature, the flesh. Here making appeal through lewdness. And lewdness has to deal with sexual licentiousness. It involves lack of constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Debauchery, perversion, self-abandonment, promiscuous sexual behavior. That's exactly what lewdness is. And here, the false teachers are probably using the argument that grace is a license to sin. Now, keep in mind, between Peter and Jude, we have a lot of parallel language. And so I think Jude uses the exact same Greek word translated lewdness. When we look at Jude 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness. Lewdness is the same Greek word used in our text in 2 Peter. And deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're using grace as an argument to indulge in the lusts of the flesh. And they're probably teaching that now that you're saved, it doesn't matter what you do with the body. You could sin however much you want. And God will not judge you, and there'll be no consequences for your actions. And so the doctrine of free love here crept into the church back in Peter's day by these false teachers. And the argument is freedom and liberty. Freedom from any rules or regulations. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that the born-again believer is not under the Mosaic law. That certainly does not make us lawless. We have the true doctrine of antinomianism would be that there are no regulations, including the law of Christ. I know that accusation is laid against dispensational teachers when you teach that the believer is not under the law. That doesn't make you under any regulation. We have certainly many commands and imperatives for the church age believer. And that is summed up in the law of Christ. And it's like saying I'm free from British law. I'm a U.S. citizen. I don't have to drive on the opposite side of the road. I'm free from those regulations. That doesn't make me a free spirit or make me lawless. Now I live under a new economy, and I live in the United States. and I abide by its rules and regulations. So the doctrine of grace doesn't mean that I'm free to sin and violate God's holy standards. And there's certainly standards even in regard to sexual sins repeated in the New Testament epistles. And over and over, Paul in 1 Corinthians, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So we are to use our body for God's honor and glory, not for the indulgence of the flesh. So the argument, though, is a twisting of the doctrine of grace, a perversion of the teaching of the grace of God, and the idea that the believer is free without any bounds whatsoever. And this is expanded, I think, in the following verse. Now, we have to distinguish between the unsaved false teachers. We've clearly seen in the context the mists, the blackness, the darkness forever are reserved for these unsaved teachers. And clearly that indicates that they were never born again. Versus the dupes. Those ones whom the false teachers are luring are saved Christians. And this is where we get into the interpretation of verse 20. The ones who escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, there's some who say, well, that's only a professing Christian, but not a possessing Christian. But no, when you examine it further, he's speaking about genuine born-again believers who started down the path or road to sanctification, and now veering off that road to sanctification, now completely indulging in the desires of the flesh. So the false teachers are making the appeal to genuine believers who have gone off the path of sanctification. And really, those believers are engulfed in the world system completely and are completely overrun with the old sin nature control. Now, let's go back here in our text. So here, they appeal to the old sin nature's desires. They are the ones here. Notice they appeal to the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And that goes along having in verse 20, escaping the pollutions of the world. So that's parallel language to verse 20. These are the ones, believers, who have escaped from the ones who live in error, born-again believers that are duped. Now, the false teachers promise them liberty. Who's the them? Them are the saved Christians who are duped into this type of thinking. The false teachers, the unsaved false teachers, promise their disciples freedom. Hey, you're free. You're free to do whatever you want. You're not bound by any, and they might even say legalistic requirements, and they'll define legalism as restrictions concerning sex and so forth. Well, you're just being legalistic. You know, I think that term is used for anything we don't like. You're a legalist. So, you know, if you have some norms and standards and someone else doesn't, they call you a legalist. Now, there's true legalism, and I've seen legalism, believe me. I know what legalism looks like. But certainly, though, if you want to live the Christian way of life, that's not legalistic. Here, it's freedom and liberty, but it's freedom and liberty, the ability to indulge in the flesh, do what you want. Actually, the Bible defines that as slavery. Slavery. Because you're submitting to a master. You're not submitting to the master of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're submitting to another master, which is far worse. You're submitting to the sin nature control of the soul. You're submitting to what Romans 6 describes, that master who dominated you completely before you were saved. You're going back under the old slave owner. And so that is bondage, as Jesus described. To go back under the control of the flesh, the control of the sin nature, is certainly bondage for the born-again believer. That's not freedom. But that's the idea today, and it's certainly, we see that in the world, But this attitude has crept into the church as well. We see certainly the so-called sexual revolution, which I don't need to be bound by the old standards of my parents, you know, being faithful till marriage and all that nonsense, you know, that's so restrictive and I'm not going to enjoy myself or have fun and all that. And so they indulge in the flesh and they're back, they are in slavery though. They are in corruption and they can't find happiness, and that's why they frantically search for it in sexual immorality, but they'll never achieve lasting peace and happiness. They'll be just simply in the long run used, and they use one another. And so this idea of freedom here is twisted. Freedom and liberty is twisted. Certainly the believer is free in Christ, but he has freedom to serve now instead of freedom to serve the flesh. So while they here promise them liberty, while they, the false teachers, the unsaved, promise them, believing Christians, freedom, probably the idea of free love without any boundaries or restrictions, they themselves, the false teachers, are slaves. Isn't that ironic? The false teachers are slaves to the sin nature control, and they promise freedom to their disciples and their servants of sin. Now, look at John 8, 34 through 36. Jesus describes slavery here clearly. Jesus answered them, "Most surely I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." That's slavery. That's not freedom. See? A slave does not abide in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. Therefore, the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. The Son emancipates us from that slavery. That's bondage for a Christian. We go back under the control of the flesh. Certainly a Christian doesn't want to go back under the old slave master. Romans 6 elaborates further. Romans 6, let's take a look at here. Let's go back here to verse 14. This whole context is really helpful when it describes the control of the flesh. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law but under grace." Now, this means that once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you're under a new system. A system which gives you the ability to serve the Lord and not to indulge the flesh. Being under grace means being under grace government. All the grace norms and standards. Everything that grace provides for your ongoing sanctification. I'm under that umbrella called grace. And therefore, as I operate in that system with divine enablement, I can overcome the desires of the flesh. And that is, in that sense, sin's not going to reign as a slave master over me if I don't let it. Now, I can voluntarily, once I've been emancipated, just like after the Civil War, some of the slaves that have been set free went back to their old slave masters. You know, that's all the light they knew. Why would they do that? Why would they go back under slavery? Well, many Christians do that. Once they've been emancipated and freed now and have been given all the resources to live a godly life, they turn back to the desires of the flesh once again, and they're going back under corruption and slavery to that old master. And the Bible says, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? This is the argument that people who heard the teachings about grace were presenting. They were thinking that grace is simply a license to sin, and it's not. Paul said, there's no way, it's not. Actually, grace enables you to serve. Grace enables you to be released from the bondage of the sin nature control. Shall we continue in sin because we are not under law but under grace? Away with the thought. Certainly not. And here is the idea of which master do you want to submit yourself to? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? Meaning if you submit to the flesh, going back under whatever the flesh says to do, And you said, yes, sir, I'll do that. Whatever the flesh commands, you're in going back under the orders of the desires of the flesh. You're presenting yourselves as slaves to obey. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? Two options. Whether of sin leading to death, and that means even as a born-again believer, going back under the domination of the flesh. Once I go back under the domination of flesh and continue in there, I'm on the path to death. And that's not living. That's corruption. Or obedience leading to righteousness. Now that I'm in Christ, I don't have to go back under slavery. I can live a righteous life. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, meaning before you were saved, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Now that form of doctrine would be what he elaborates earlier in the chapter, our co-crucifixion with Christ, co-burial, co-resurrection, our identification with Christ judging the old sin nature and its dominance. And so as I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, I'm obeying that teaching that emancipates me and frees me from the control of the flesh. I'm obeying grace doctrine. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. See, in one sense, we are obligated to fulfill what God lays down as His standards of righteousness. So, here, let's take a look at verse 22. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life, meaning the abundant life. The abundant life, not the fact that we have to continue in holiness in order to go to heaven. He's not saying that. We have eternal life, but eternal life is used in a twofold sense in the New Testament. What we have when we believe in Christ, and then the richness, the full enjoyment of our eternal life. Living a godly life, we get to enjoy what Christ has provided. So, these false teachers had a wrong idea of what freedom was. And they themselves are in bondage and slavery. Sexual addiction, by the way, is not freedom. Sexual addiction, think about even the way we use the word addiction. You're controlled by those desires. That is not freedom. That's slavery. That's slavery. So they promise freedom, free love, but they themselves are slaves of moral corruption. By whom a person is overcome, by him he is also brought into bondage. If you succumb to this teaching, you go back under the old slave master. You're going back as a Christian, back under bondage. The bondage of even your pre-regenerate lifestyle, before you were born again. You go back under the complete control of that old master. Now, we have freedom. We can escape from those pollutions. And verse 20 indicates the sad part about these Christians. They obtain a measure, not only were justified, but they started to grow in grace. They started to pursue a Christ-like life. They started to pursue down the road. They went down the path of holiness and sanctification, moved down that path, and they were becoming free from the control of the flesh. And these false teachers came along and said, you know, well, true freedom is doing what you want. It's all grace. Doesn't matter. And so they were snared and went back to slavery and corruption. And that's the sad thing about these believers. And it's a warning for us as born-again Christians not to go back under the control of the old sin nature. Now, Reformed theology doesn't allow that. Reformed theology says no Christian will ever do that over a long period of time. A Christian cannot. A Christian may sin. They'll admit that. But a Christian cannot be completely controlled by the flesh as he was before he was saved. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches a Christian can go back under the control of the flesh. It's still born again on the way to heaven, but certainly not living a Christ-like life and not enjoying their Christian life in slavery and corruption. And this is the warning here to born-again believers, the ones who headed down the road, the path of righteousness, and then became ensnared through this deceptive false teaching. For if after they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled and overcome, they're overtaken by the flesh and these false teachers, is this doctrine, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. And we'll say, well, how can that be a believer? How can the latter end be worse than the beginning? We'll see that here in a minute. Now, verse 20 here, they, Christians, have escaped, referring back in to verse 18. The ones who have escaped from those who live in error, see? So it parallels what he said earlier about the dupes of these false teachers. They have escaped the pollutions of the world, meaning the condemnation of the world upon the ungodly as a result of living in it. The related word used in verse 10 indicates that this includes sexual immorality. The pollutions of the world includes sexual immorality. They escape the control of the flesh, which produces the sexual indulgence. And the world, of course, is a cosmos, Satan's world system that is hostile to God. They've escaped satanic thinking and Satan's way of doing in the world system, the cosmos. And they did so, they escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Here we have not simply gnosis. It's not, some people read this, well, that's the knowledge of Christ as Savior. No, it's not the knowledge of Christ as Savior. Here it's epinosis. It's not gnosis, it's epinosis. It's the knowledge of Christ as sanctifier. And so Christ is the one who can sanctify us and purify us. What did Jesus say in John 15? Abide in me and I in you. And if we abide in Christ, we will produce fruit. And that's the goal of Christians, to be fruit-bearing believers. And so there's a doctrine related to Christ as sanctifier. He's our intercessor. Christ is our advocate. He's our sanctifier, purifier. We need to abide in him. And so the knowledge here of Christ goes beyond mere knowledge as Savior. This relates to an experiential knowledge of fellowship with God. I would say John 15 would parallel this. You have an experiential knowledge in walking in fellowship with the Lord. And so this can describe a mature believer, or I would say a maturing believer, a believer who is growing in grace, a believer who is abiding in the vine, a believer who is headed down the path of progressive sanctification, but hits a roadblock at some point. As these false teachers come, they're ensnared. They're entangled and overtaken. So the entanglement comes by these false teachers' doctrine of free love, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and appealing to the desires of the natural desires of the flesh. Peter is not referring here per se to new individuals, new born-again believers, who are still struggling with sin. He's referring to people who have grown sufficiently in the knowledge of Christ so that to escape the pollutions of the world. So this is a believer that's really headed far down the path to spiritual maturity. The knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ means they were dedicated to Christ. They were dedicated to Christ. Christ is our master. And so they were dedicated to the Lord, and then they hit a trap. They were entangled. The word entangled means to become involved in an activity to the point of interference with other activity or objective, meaning that false teaching from these false teachers as appropriated or accepted hinders their walk. They can't do both. And therefore, they can't grow in the Lord at this point. Having adopted the idea of free love, having adopted the false teaching of antinomianism, they have stopped their spiritual progress at that point. And then they're headed in the opposite direction. Whether you want to use the word backsliding, I think it, the concept, at least, the way it was taught to me earlier as a Christian was wrong, but the term itself means you're not progressing. So if you're not going forward, where are you going? Backward. And therefore, you can't grow at this point in the Lord. You're overcome. The word overcome means to be defeated, to be vanquished. You've been overtaken by an enemy. And certainly Satan motivated these false teachers to try to get the believer entangled in the desires of the world system. And you're overtaken here. Now, look at 2 Peter 3:17 and 18. The Bible encourages us to grow in grace. But notice we need to do that in order not to be what? Led away with the error of the wicked. See that? We memorize the 3:18. Let's see how it connects to 3:17. You therefore, beloved, who's he addressing right there? Christians, right? He's not talking to the unsaved here. Since you know this beforehand, you know, I've taught this to you before, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, your firm progress in the Lord, your stability as a Christian. Beware, there's a warning here. How can we fall from your own steadfastness? That's not falling as far as losing your salvation. You know, you fell from grace. In Galatians 5:4, the term fall from grace is used of a Christian there in the sense of falling into legalism. That's not falling into immorality. And that's not falling or losing your salvation. You can, you know, Spurgeon, I believe someone said Spurgeon said this, so he said a believer can never fall below the line of justification. Think about that. I can never fall below the line of justification. Having been declared righteous, I cannot fall below that line. But remember the foundation we can build upon. I can start to grow at that point to Christ's likeness and maturity, and I can go take a low road and low path and fall from my progress in the Lord. And so I could steer away from the truth. He says, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. False teaching. And how do we avoid that? How do we, watch out for that? We are to grow in grace and knowledge. See, we're to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice the knowledge. So these believers escape the pollutions through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, they were growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then they were overtaken and became entangled. There are three reasons why the life of the believer will be worse. Now, why would he say this? The latter end is worse than the beginning. How can you say someone who's on his way to heaven, it's better for him not having known the way of righteousness? Now, he didn't compare this to his unsaved lifestyle. What's the point of comparison? He doesn't say it'd be better off if you were unsaved. That's not what he's saying. He didn't say it's better off for you to not be saved. Obviously, that's not true. But the idea is having known the way of righteousness. See, this is a path. This is the way of righteousness. This is ongoing sanctification. See? Now, let me read you, I think Bob Wilkin. No, this is by Arnold Fruitenbaum. Arnold Fruitenbaum says this: there are three reasons why the life of the believer will be worse if he chooses to return to sin than if he would have been if he had never become a believer. Number one, the conviction of sin is greater. You know, you can't sin with impunity and not be convicted as a Christian. Now, certainly you can stifle that conviction. You can suppress it. You can ignore it. You can become hardened to it. The Bible says, harden not your heart. And so I can stifle the conviction of sin, but it's greater. Now that I know the truth, I know I'm doing wrong in the sense that the Lord will convict me. Number two, there's a possibility of church discipline. And so the born-again believer is possibly subject to church discipline as he continues in immorality. Remember, the man was sleeping with his own stepmother in 1 Corinthians 5, and what did Paul say to the Corinthian church? And he did this unrepentantly. He says, kick him out of the assembly. You know, you don't need to call this guy. This guy doesn't want to turn from his immorality. This guy needs discipline. So divine discipline. I'd say church discipline. And then number three, divine discipline, which God, you know, you can avoid church discipline. I just go to another church. That's how we solve the problems today. Don't like what the pastor says. He talked about this and that. I'll just go somewhere else. Well, can you avoid, though, God's discipline? What did David say? Where can I flee from God's presence? There's nowhere you can run or hide. Ask Jonah. Ask Jonah, who wanted to go the opposite end of the world, away from God's will and plan. You go away from God's will and plan, there's nothing good to experience going that direction. And the Lord, you cannot escape from. So you can escape from other believers and go hide somewhere. Can't escape from the misery in your soul that God will send because of your rebellion. So that is heightened now that you're born again. Before you could do that, it didn't bother you as an unsaved person. Now, though, you have these things in operation. For whom the Lord loves, he does what? Chastens. Even scourges, to point scourging his own sons in Hebrews chapter 12. So even to the point of physical death, if he has to. So in that sense, the latter end is worse than the beginning. In a sense, now it's better not having known the way of righteousness. This is the path of progressive sanctification. And having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Meaning it's better in this life. You know, it's not better in the next life, obviously. It's better for them having not to know the way of righteousness in this life. Imagine a Christian who knows the joy of the Lord, who knows the peace of God which passes all understanding. To know the Lord in intimate prayer and fellowship. And then to turn a walk away from that. Turn away from that. That lifestyle peace and confidence and joy. And leave that lifestyle and live in the pig pen. And that's exactly what he's going to describe here in the following verse. Almost like the prodigal son. Eating, he was a son when he left the father. He was a son, though. He was a son eating pig food. And that's what happens when you get back in the world and indulge in the flesh. You're in the trough eating pig food. So here it's better not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, it's better in this life having not known the way of righteousness is not the way of eternal life. You know, we equate the way of righteousness that it means, you know, imputed righteousness. No, not in this context here. It's the way of righteousness, which would be the path of progressive sanctification. We add that term way used in Proverbs of an ongoing relationship with the Lord. Proverbs 12:28, just one verse for an example. In the way of righteousness is life. It's a direction, it's a path. And in its pathway there is no death. A pathway of holiness. We would say this is ongoing progressive sanctification for the believer. It's a direction, a path. You're headed down the path of maturity as a believer. And going back to our text here. So that's the way of righteousness. And you've known a level of fellowship with the Lord and Christian growth and possibly even maturity. Now turn away from that. Walk away from that. And it's, you turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, let me read you a couple quotes here. Bob Wilkin has an excellent article, Grace and Focus article on this section of Scripture. He says, Peter is simply saying that if a believer grovels in a life of sin, his life here and now will be worse than if he had never become a Christian. Can a saved person's life be even worse than the unsaved? How about that? Yes. A saved person's life can become worse than the unsaved if that saved person decides to follow the ways of the world. And it's, in that sense, it's worse for the believer. If a mature Christian therefore returns to corrupt behavior after walking in the path of righteousness, his time on that righteous pathway will prove counterproductive. You know, produce wood, hay, and stubble. Since a fall from the pathway leads to a deeper degradation in sin, the time spent on the Christian road has led to a worse result than otherwise would have been the case. While both non-Christians and Christians experience the terrible consequences of their sin here and now, those consequences are even worse for believers because we are God's children with the Holy Spirit living within us. Certainly conviction of sin is greater. So too new consequences for our sins come on the scene. Rebuked by a Christian friend, church discipline. And the more a believer resists God's discipline, the more he turns up the heat. That is not necessarily true for a non-Christian. See, you're a Christian, the Lord will give you further intensified discipline. Even more, he treats his own differently than he treats the world. And certainly that's true. Should be true with parents, and it's also true with God. God's discipline. He disciplines his own. So, here, turning from the holy commandment, the commandment referring to the way of sanctification and the teaching regarding progressive sanctification. And you're described here as a dog returning to his own vomit. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her own wallowing in the mire. Now, some people will use this and say, well, Christian's a sheep. Christian's not a dog or a sow. And so they'll say that that refers to an unbeliever. Not necessarily. God, the analogy of a dog can refer to an unclean animal. And as a Christian, you're living unclean. So we have to be careful how we use, figures of speech and so forth in the Word of God. We certainly don't want to push it to its ultimate extreme. The Lord can use the illustration of these animals applied to a carnal believer. So it doesn't necessarily mean that a Christian, Bible calls a sheep, But, we can act like a dog and a pig while being a sheep at the same time. Think about that. Here, though, I just want to throw that out. It doesn't necessarily mean he's referring to the fact that they're not saved. Simply, they're behaving like disgusting animals. You want to behave like a disgusting animal? Remember earlier in the chapter, he describes, the animalistic behavior of the false teachers here. Here, though, is a believer described as an animal, disgusting animal. Proverbs 26:11, this is taken from the proverb. And so this is a proper analogy here, as a dog returns to his own vomit. So a fool repeats his folly. See, you're doing the same thing over and over, you know. Have you ever seen a dog vomit and then lick it up? It's pretty disgusting. And you say, oh, why do you have to bring that up? Well, because it's a scripture. And I want you to think how disgusting being controlled by the flesh is. Does it make you sick at your stomach? It should. When you indulge in the flesh, you should think about a dog puking on the floor and licking it up. That's what you're doing. As a Christian, knowing you shouldn't be doing those things, and while you're indulging in that, you're like a disgusting dog. That imagery should be in our minds when we choose to indulge in the flesh. And then, like a pig going back to a pig pen, and having been washed on the way to the county fair to win a blue ribbon. What a good-looking pig. The first opportunity, going back and wallowing in the dirt, getting muddy again. Cleaning up and going back. Well, both at one time were free from their filth. Only a believer's can it be said that they were free from their sins. By going back, they have forgotten their cleansing. You know, 1 John 1:9. We're cleansed when we confess our sins, but then we go back and repeat the same sin again. And that's why I say, rebound is not the ultimate solution in dealing with the flesh. It's the beginning point. Okay? When we rebound, we simply recover fellowship, but then, and I want to point this out, Colonel Thiem did not stop a rebound. He taught rebound and keep on moving. It's the keep on moving part that we need to continue in the Word of God. So don't accuse him of saying that, well, that's all he did. Just tell the Christian, confess. They don't need to live a Christian life. Just confess your sins. He didn't teach that. He taught it was very necessary to take in the Word of God to grow in grace. You got to keep moving. You got to keep moving. Here, the believer has forgotten he's cleansed from his old sins, like back in 2 Peter 1:9. And believers have a nature which is free from the sins which used to enslave us. Whenever a believer walks in the darkness, he has forgotten who he is. You know who you are. You're wallowing in the muck of the world. And he has allowed the flesh to rear its ugly head. The believer is acting like a disgusting animal. They are allowing the old sin nature to bring them back into bondage or slavery. So you're going back to the desires of the flesh. Even, I would say, acting like you did before you were saved. You know, many of these Christians were saved at a later age. Saved as an adult. And they were involved in all these kind of immorality, this kind of immoral lifestyle. And now they have a teacher who justifies what they used to enjoy. I say, oh, wow, then I can't. It doesn't hurt my walk with the Lord to go back and indulge in the flesh. And so they go back that way, and they're going back under slavery and also corruption. They're living like an animal, repeating the same thing over and over. They should have learned. You ever ask your parents ever told you, you should know better? Haven't I told you? Yeah, about 50 times. Well, hasn't the Lord told you, or your pastor told you, or the Word of God, hasn't it spoken again and again and again? But you keep going back, repeating your own folly again and again and again, being entangled here. Now, certainly this is heightened, I think, for even Christians who struggle with the sin nature and the flesh. I think this is more severe in this case. Certainly this is an abandonment of sanctification altogether. I would say this would be an ensnarement and complete carnality at this point. But we still need to guard our hearts, don't we, as a believer? We certainly need to take the steps every day. And I think, you know, looking at my Christian life, I'm sure I've heard from you too, we don't wake up one morning and we're 50 miles away from God, so to speak, like a boat drifting out to sea. It's gradual. It's gradual. Sin is creeping unless we deal with it. We have to nip it in the bud. We have to deal with the flesh on a day-by-day basis. We can't let it grow. We can't let sin start to grow. It'll infect us. So we have to deal with the word, with the flesh by staying in the Word of God. We need it. We absolutely need the Word of God, the teaching of God, Scripture, or else we'll begin to drift. We'll wake up one day with apathy to the teaching of God's Word. And Hebrews, I think, puts it together very well. We see the very levels. There's different degrees of drifting, and he talks about drifting by the Word of God, Hebrews 2, and you know, talking about going, taking the low road to sanctification to the high road. This passage fits perfectly with the teaching of the book of Hebrews, the five warning passages that we taught here several years ago in the book of Hebrews. So certainly beware as a Christian. Now let's introduce here the next chapter, chapter 3. Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." You know, just like the false teachers currently, there's going to be mockers controlled by the flesh, saying, notice here what they'll be saying in the last days of the church age, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And Peter says, they're ignorant. They willingly forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. Basically, these individuals have a uniformitarian perspective of history. Everything continues the way it was, and they deny categorically God's intervention in the human history in judgment. And they deny categorically miracles. See? This would be referring to someone who would believe in the transcendence. There's, when we talk about God, we speak of his transcendence and his immanence. God's far above his creation. He's holy. He transcends his creation. He's eternal. But yet, God acts in the affairs of man. He acts in the history of man. And there have been times that he has intervened directly in human history, in the events of human history. And I think his ongoing providence, I do believe in providence. You know, I don't have to be a Presbyterian to believe in providence, but God's providence. I think of, you know, some of the strong Presbyterians, John Knox, some of the Scottish Presbyterians, you hear even films, you know, they're always talking about God's will, God's providence, you know. And I believe God is providential. God acts in the affairs of man. Otherwise, history, the flood, wouldn't have occurred. God intervened. And the world grew worse, and God sent a cataclysmic judgment of a universal flood upon the ungodly. What about the second coming of Christ? The Lord will come and intervene. And God, you know, that is true as well. If God has intervened and acted in the past, he will act in the future. So they mock the coming of Christ. And, you know, having lived in Christian circles in the last few decades, I've seen an increasing attack on the imminence and the imminent return of Christ. We have a making fun of. I was reading a blog that's funny. This blog says, I'll accept any commentary. It's talking about different commentaries and all that, and how many commentaries do I need? And, you know, it's like Rockefeller said, just one more, you know, or just it's not enough. You always need more and more and more. And and this commentator or this blogger said, basically, well, I'll take any commentary except a dispensational one. I thought about getting on and saying, I don't want to waste my time. I'm going to waste my time. I have other things to do. You know, everything except the truth, right? All these other views except the truth. You know, dispensations are looked at like the, you know, Paul says the offscouring when you step in it, just scrape it off the bottom of your shoe. That's a dispensationalist. You know, stuff that's on the floor and you step on. Well, you just take the Bible literally, you know. That's just too simplistic, you know. You know, why not, you know, take the Bible literally? When God speaks and speaks clearly, you know, He's not speaking in a fog. He's trying to reveal Himself. He uses plain language. There's nothing wrong with clarity. We think we can make the Word of God as clear as possible. I don't want to make it foggy. It shouldn't be foggy. You've heard the expression, and this is, you know, a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. Have you heard that one? Yep. So if I'm unclear in the pulpit, or I'm not sure of myself, guess what the people you're teaching are like, what in the world is he talking about? I don't have a clue. Now, there's some things hard to be understood, granted, but you keep hammering away and clarifying and going back and repeating and clarifying, and hopefully, you know, you'll get it. I don't put all the cookies on the lower shelf because kids get sick eating cookies. You need solid meat. So, all right, well, I want to just introduce this and want to look at verse 1 here. Peter highlights the necessity of repetition. And I've always emphasized that people, oh, you already said that. So, you want to hear something new every single time you come to church. I want to hear something I've never heard before. Really? Is that even possible? By the way, as you study the Word of God, what do you see? Themes repeated, don't you? That's called doctrine. Doctrine relates to repeated themes throughout the Word of God. You'll see the same theme repeated. Maybe at a different, slightly different angle, but you're talking about the same doctrine. As you go verse by, that's the beauty of going verse by verse, by the way. You are creatively repeating the same teaching. That's what you're doing. Christian way of life, you know, justification, sanctification, glorification. You're running across verses that remind you of the coming of Christ. You know, in our Wednesday night class, we started 1 Thessalonians. At the end of every chapter, we have the coming of Christ. Repeated. At the end of every chapter, or in every chapter, we have the return of Christ for the church. Repeated in chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. So it's important. Repetition is very important. Now, Peter says, I'm writing you a second epistle. He addresses him as agapetos, beloved, one who is dearly loved. I always love this word. One who is dearly loved, prized, or valued. You are dearly loved, prized, or valued. Certainly this is true by Paul. Paul values the recipients of this letter. This is certainly also true of God's value of us. Do you know how much the Lord loves you? Not only loves you, He values you. How much do you value Him? See? This is the same term used for Christ. This is my beloved Son, Matthew 3:17. Think about that. The Father used this in describing Christ. This term is used 5 times in this chapter. We see in verse 1, they're beloved. Now notice verse 8. Go down to verse 8 here. But beloved. That was one of Dr. McGee's favorite phrases. Beloved. I can't say it the way he did, but he had a funny way of saying it. Beloved. And verse 8. Then we have it in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Therefore, beloved, beloved. And then we have it in verse 15. Our beloved brother Paul. Beloved Paul. And then we have it in verse 17. You therefore, beloved. You therefore, beloved. See, he repeats within the same chapter the idea that we are loved by God. So, we're valued and prized by the Lord. Now, Paul's writing this second epistle. Now, some propose that there was a lost epistle, just like in 1 Corinthians. You had that debate whether 2 Corinthians, there's a lost epistle between the two. Peter, probably not. Probably he's referring directly to the letter we have now in the canon of Scripture called 1 Peter. So I hold the view that this second epistle, the first one is the one we have in 1 Peter. So this is the second letter Peter wrote. Now, in both his epistles, notice here it's in italics, but in both of which I stir you up by your pure minds by way of reminder. See, first letter, he reminds them of the apostasy of the coming of this into the church age, and so he's repeating the same theme again in his second epistle. He repeats it again. He stirs up their pure minds. The word stir up means to arouse or wake up someone who is asleep. You know, and even spiritually speaking, the Bible says, be alert, be on your guard, be watchful, arousing. And sometimes we literally sleep in class. Sometimes you say, wake up, wake up. Paul said, I'm going to stir up your minds. Your minds are becoming morally drowsy, some of you. Now, your pure minds here is uncontaminated by sin. The word pure means sincere, without hidden motives or pretense. And so you have the right motive as a believer. Not only the right thinking, but the right motive. So it's important to communicate that not only you think right, oh, I got that doctrine memorized. I know the doctrine of Christ's return. He's going to return after the, you know, and then you go on and on. I got that memorized. I know the verses too. John chapter 14, verse 1 through 6, verses 1 to 4, 14 through 17, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, you know. And then you can quote the verses. I got that. But, you know, you're not living your Christian life in light of Christ's return, though, are you? Oh, don't, no, Pastor, don't talk about that. I know about Christ's return. Well, is your mind pure? Is your mind pure? See? Not only that you have it up here, but what you have there is motivating your Christian walk. That's a pure mind. See? So it's one thing to have gnosis, another thing to have epinosis, right? You have epinosis. You have an experiential knowledge of the Lord. I have a technical knowledge of the Lord, but I need an experiential knowledge of the Lord. That's where it parlays into practice. I got to first have the knowledge, though. I can't put the practice first. I'm not here to give you 20 ways how to apply this in your life. The Holy Spirit, I believe, will make appropriate application. I need to teach it accurately. But you do need to apply it by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the coming of Christ, you live in light of that return. You anticipate it. You know, you live holy in light of Christ's imminent return. So he wants to stir up pure minds, without pretense, not contaminated by sin. So he says, I want to remind you, and notice he was, you know, he says, I'm going to stir up here by way of reminder. And the word reminder means to recall to one's mind. And Peter, already in this chapter 1, states the same thing. Notice 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Peter 1, 12. For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Keep repeating, repeating, repeating. See? You can't go long on the past doctrine you've learned without hearing it again and again. Because it starts to fade from our memory. Now, you may know way back here, I've heard it before, but it's not the forefront of your thinking. See the difference? The teaching is not right there in your face, just alive, dynamic. You know way back there, the back of your brain. No, I'm not trying to be technical. I don't know where that memory center is. I'm not trying to be technical. You know way back there, but do you really experience it presently? Is it transforming your life? Is a doctrine really transforming your thinking, your attitude, your actions? And that's the idea, the importance of repetition. You bring up these things to the forefront of our thinking, so to speak. Now, so earlier, Peter emphasizes repetition. He says, yes, I think it right as long as I'm in this tent, and that means this body, to stir you up by reminding you. I'll keep stirring you up, stirring up. And so repetition is very important. I'll repeat some of this next time I'm back with you. I'll repeat the doctrine of repetition. So let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this morning. We thank you for the important lessons we've learned thus far from studying the book of 2 Peter. I pray that you might inculcate these truths into the souls of the believers here so that we might have the forefront of your return in our minds and it might transform the way we think, act, and live. Help us, Lord, not to follow the desires of the flesh, but to realize that our flesh has been judged, that we are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed in the sin and alive unto God, that we might continue to walk in dependence upon the Spirit, and we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Continue to motivate these believers here in your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.